Thank you, Mr. Henderson. Appreciate having the chance to be back with our Cleveland family again. I was struck by the evident desire that Mr. Pavlik has to be scheduled for much more frequent split sermons coming up. At least that's the conclusion that I drew as I was sitting there. Maybe I didn't. You know, as you get older, your hearing starts to go a little bit, even if you do hope to retire in the next 30 years somewhere. Some people. Well, it has been a little while since we've been with you. Last week was our Meadville-only week for the month of January, and we had the chance to be with the brethren there, had a bit of a bowling activity social in the evening afterwards, pizza, dinner, and bowling, so we have a little variation on that theme. We're going to believe that it's getting towards summer here. We're going to have our picnic in here. I don't know who's going to win the cornhole tournament, but that remains to be seen. The week before that, we were with our brethren in Toronto, Ontario. That was the weekend of the monster winter storm Jonas, as they called it, which pretty much leveled the eastern seaboard in so many areas. A bit, I suppose, ironic in one way that we were heading north in the wintertime, and the roads were clear and dry, and there wasn't a problem at all with the weather. Just a fairly close neighbor, Pittsburgh, I believe, had to cancel their services. They had a number of inches that Sabbath, and it was pretty much between there and Meadville, and that was the trek. Meadville had services as normal, but Pittsburgh had to cancel, so that was the edge of the storm as it moved to the north and east. The weather was, for the most part, sunny, just a few snow flurries as we rounded the western edge of Lake Ontario, heading up toward Milton, Ontario, which is the suburb where they have services. We had a lovely group there, a small group. Toronto is our largest congregation in Canada. We had a total of 18 people there. So it gives you some idea of what we're dealing with. There were at least four people who were not there either due to illness or simple distance. There are some who live more than 3 hours to the north, and they're not able to come down every week. The group there is 20-22 on the day where everybody can meet, especially if they move services to the north. Interesting demographics. It was spread very much across age and ethnic lines, perhaps more so in some ways than many of our congregations down here. There are a number of people who have settled in the Toronto area from the Caribbean, and don't ask me why you would move from the Caribbean with its weather to Toronto, Ontario, although Toronto is certainly not anything like Western Canada can be, as we know from experience. The temperature in Toronto was 12 degrees Sabbath morning, which is certainly brisk, but we've experienced that here many times. That was minus 11 Celsius. We had to do the mental calculations because it's all metric up there. But at 12, that's considerably warmer than it can be out to the west by 50 and even 60 degrees, as hard as that is to believe. So we did have a very pleasant Sabbath. We had a potluck meal afterwards. Had the chance to spend a little bit of time with the Lords as well, Scott and Monica Lord. Mr. Lord's the pastor for Toronto, Buffalo, and upstate or central New York as well. So they left the next morning for a monthly Bible study about 3 hours north of Toronto. And so we made our way back Sunday as well, this direction. You know, I've thought about a number of things recently in terms of sermons, not just for today, but on into the future. And I decided that I wanted to just think out loud a bit today about some of those concepts. Interestingly enough, the sermonette touched on a number of them. That doesn't happen infrequently, not because of planning generally, but I like to think that because God is involved in the process, and He has something that He would like all of us to think about. But first of all, probably only a very few of you saw it, but just shortly before services this afternoon, I sent out a group email with a couple of links to a couple of blogs that have appeared recently on the Life, Hope, and Truth site. I suspect that most of you will not have seen that. You will find it when you get home in your email boxes with links to the blogs. But I would like to read extensively, almost in their entirety, two recent blogs that appeared on the LHT, Life, Hope, and Truth website, under the category of Insights into News and Prophecy. You can actually subscribe to various lines of the various blogs that come out. So if you subscribe to the Insight to News and Prophecy. You'll get a notice in your email box every time that someone has appeared, a brand new one comes out. There is something in common with these two blogs, and in one sense, a little bit, to the sermonette you heard, other than the fact that they are extremely well-researched and well-written, or as you heard today, well-delivered. And that has to do with their authors. I don't mean to embarrass either one of the authors of the blogs. I will embarrass Mr. Pavlik, but, you know, he's here, and he can't really sneak out without causing a bit of a stir, so he's stuck. But I won't give the names publicly of the other two. Clearly, when you look up the blogs, you will see who wrote them. Both of them are employees of Church of God Worldwide Association at the headquarters office in Allen, Texas, working most directly for Mr. Kylo in the media department. One is married, one is single. Both grew up in the church from a very early age. And there, the similarity ends. One of them is quite young. I believe in just past his mid-20s. I believe he's probably closer to 25 than 30. The other is considerably older. He's a real gray beard. I'm sure he is at least in his early 30s. So there is a difference. Now, what do we all face, all of us, across the generations, in our lives, in the Church of God as it looks today? How are our circumstances similar? How are they different? You know, one of the youngest ones, in fact, the youngest one attending the service 2 weeks ago in Toronto, a little fella whose name was Lucius, and I asked Lucius, I said, "How old are you, Lucius?" He said, 6. And I think he had most of his teeth, so it wasn't lisped a great deal. Then I said, "How old's your dad?" And he looked at me blankly, like, how could there be an answer to such a question? Ancient, I'm sure. He had no answer for that. We do have generational representations in God's church. How are our circumstances similar? And how are they different? What's our goal? Well, I think most of you would have no trouble answering that in biblical terms. And that's Matthew 6:33 is probably the one that leaps to mind first and foremost. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. These things being a reference to our physical needs, which Matthew had described in the preceding verses. And then he goes on to explain on that theme, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. How many times have we all read that? Let me stop at this point then and read those two blogs that I was referencing. One of them is entitled, England Considers a New Anthem That Is More Than Patriotic. It says, the House of Commons is currently debating a proposal to establish a new English national anthem. You might say, well, wait a minute, isn't God Save the Queen their national anthem? Not officially, it's not. One leading candidate for the anthem may come as a surprise. An interesting debate is currently being waged in the United Kingdom's House of Commons. Members of Parliament, known as MPs, are currently debating and will soon vote on whether to establish an official national anthem for England. Currently, England's de facto anthem is God Save the Queen. That's just what they usually play. Which is also, though, the national anthem for the entire United Kingdom. United Kingdom being England, Scotland, Wales, and Northern Ireland. Great Britain is England, Scotland, and Wales. So the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland is the UK. And many nations within the Commonwealth realm. National anthems are mainly sung at sporting and national events and express a people's national pride and identity. Since the countries of the UK and the Commonwealth frequently compete against each other in many sports, they tend to sing their own regional national anthems. For example, when Scotland competes against England, they usually sing either Scotland the Brave or Flower of Scotland. In Northern Ireland, Londonderry Air is used as the anthem. In Wales, let's just say it's translated into English as Land of My Fathers is sung. I cannot read Welsh for love nor money, as they say. I don't there seems to be no rhyme or reason to it. But it's translated as land of my fathers. English MPs have pointed out that it doesn't make sense for the shared anthem, God Save the Queen, to be used as England's national anthem when it competes against other countries with the same anthem. But this debate should also be seen within the context of bigger trends in the United Kingdom. The British have been referred to as a people searching for their identity. Having lost their empire and international prestige, the British are being torn in different directions to determine their future. Scottish nationalists continue to debate withdrawal from the UK and forming a sovereign state. You may recall that it's not that long since there was actually a vote on the issue in Scotland, and all the pre-vote polls showed that it was almost too close to call. When it all was said and done, I think it was defeated fairly substantial margin, 53 to 47 or 54 to 46 or something like that. It wasn't razor thin like they predicted at like 50.2 to 49.8 or anything. The UK as a whole is currently in a fractious debate on whether to withdraw from the European Union. That term is referred to as Brexit in the news, British exit from the UK, from the common market or the European Union. Withdrawal from the EU could push the British farther away from Europe and may result in Scotland leaving the UK. The Christian Science Monitor summarized the current state of Britain very well. Britain finds itself at a hinge moment, searching for its place in a post-imperial, post-industrial, globalized age. One of the four songs currently being discussed to become England's national anthem is Jerusalem, which was written in 1808 by William Blake. An alternate title is And Did Those Feet in Ancient Time. This hymn is popular with many Britons, and it has also received support from Prime Minister David Cameron. If any of you recall watching a very old movie, and came out in 1981, was Best Picture that year, Chariots of Fire. You might recall that from that movie, this hymn was actually sung at the funeral of one of the main characters, Harold Abrahams, when he died in January of 1978. The hymn was performed by a boys' choir in a church there. The possibility of Blake's Jerusalem becoming the national anthem of England is fascinating. Not only is it abnormal, and you could read that unheard of, for a nation to use a song named for the capital of another sovereign nation as its own national anthem, but national anthems typically focus on patriotically glorifying national greatness, not religious themes. Here are the lyrics to Jerusalem. I will not attempt to sing it to spare your ears. I will just read it. And did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? And was the holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? And did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? And was Jerusalem builded here among these dark satanic mills? Perhaps a reference to the Industrial Revolution of the time. Bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. Bring me my spear, O clouds unfold. Bring me my chariot of fire. I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand, till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. Rather interesting words. If you've heard the song, it's very unforgettable. You've heard the lyrics and the music together. It says, click here to watch a video of this hymn being sung at an English rugby game. So if we could turn the lights down. Doesn't seem to work. The hymn begins by reciting ancient legends that Jesus Christ visited an area near the English town of Glastonbury in his teenage years. Those are certain legends that have grown up in the area. Suggested that he was in the company of Joseph of Arimathea while he was a teenager visiting England. And certainly, that's a possibility. We simply don't know. The Bible has no record of Jesus' life between the age of 12 and the age of 30. And we simply see it at age 12 when his stepfather Joseph is still alive and the trip to Jerusalem for the festivals, Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And then at age 30 when he begins his ministry, when clearly Joseph has died, his mother is there and his brothers and sisters, four brothers and at least two sisters are referenced in the Gospels. But that 18-year gap, that 18-year window, we have no knowledge. So it's certainly possible. It continues by asking if God, the countenance divine, could be building a new Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. Well, I think that perhaps is possible. I think the author could also have referenced the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. In fact, if you read Nehemiah 4, I think it's about verses somewhere around 16 to 20 or 25 in there. The description in the last two verses, especially the last one, I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land, is almost a dead ringer for the rebuilding of Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. When at one point, because of their enemies, they essentially had a building trowel in one hand and a spear in the other to guard against Sanballat and their enemies. So those words are very reminiscent of Nehemiah chapter 4. Blake identifies dark satanic mills, could be a reference to industrialization, or some have even suggested the Church of England as the enemy that must be fought to build this new Jerusalem. The hymn reflects on England being a type of a new Israel. Why would the English, who are notoriously non-religious, support such an overtly religious hymn as their national anthem? Why would a hymn describing England as a new Israel be supported by many in England today? Good questions all. The idea that Britain has biblical connection and destiny has long roots in British history. The British Isles are filled with legends connected to the Bible. There are ancient legends that connect the prophet Jeremiah with Ireland. Most of us are probably familiar with that. In Scotland, there are legends that connect the Stone of Destiny, the Stone of Scoon, as it's called, with Jacob's pillow stone of Genesis 28, verse 11. It currently is in Scotland. It was at one time under St. Edward's chair in London. You know, it's used in the coronation of English kings and queens, and Scotland has agreed to return it for use in those coronation ceremonies as and when needed. Of course, the last time it was used was 1952. It's been a while. The current monarch has been on the throne for a number of years, longer than any other British monarch. In England, there are legends that Jesus and Joseph of Arimathea spent time near Glastonbury. Many British traditions and national symbols have biblical roots. For instance, the traditional British coronation ceremonies reflect the biblical accounts of the coronation of King Solomon. The coat of arms of the British monarchy is filled with symbols derived from the Bible. Even the current UK national anthem, God Save the Queen, is derived from 1 Kings 1, verse 39. If you look it up there, there's a phrase, God Save the King, in the King James translation. Is there any significance to Britain's historic tendency to connect itself to biblical themes, including England possibly even using Jerusalem as its official anthem? As Britain searches for its modern identity in a post-imperial world, it's important to understand its ancient identity. The majority of the British population descends from two major ethnicities, the Celts and the Anglo-Saxons. The Celtic peoples can be traced from the British Isles to the Middle East, as recent DNA discoveries have demonstrated. There was a link in the article. Where was Abraham from? Ur of the Chaldees. The Fertile Crescent. The Anglo-Saxons reached the British Isles from Central Europe and descended from various Germanic tribes that wandered the Eurasian steppes on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, which would include the ancient Scythians. It also includes the region of Parthia, where some traditions have it that the ancient tribes were taken after the captivity of Samaria, the northern kingdom. The Scythians first appear in the historical record in the Middle East, adjacent to the crumbling Neo-Assyrian Empire. What's even more fascinating is that the location where the genesis of the Celtic and Anglo-Saxon peoples can be traced is the same general location where the northern 10 tribes of Israel were taken captive by Assyria in the 8th century BC. These 10 tribes became known as the Lost 10 Tribes because they vanished from recorded history shortly after their captivity and never emerged as a cohesive, identifiable people. But thousands of people do not just disappear. Israel was actually prophesied to become a wandering people who would migrate away from their homeland through other lands. Check Zechariah 10:9 and Hosea 9:17. These prophecies perfectly describe the progenitors of the British people today, the Celts and Anglo-Saxons. Not only can we trace these peoples back to the Middle East through secular studies, but they both begin in the area where Israel was taken captive, and they were both tribal pagan nomads, wandering throughout Eurasia and Europe before migrating and settling in the British Isles. In fact, we can find the roots of modern Britain even farther back in the book of Genesis, where the descendants of Joseph's son Ephraim were prophesied to become a multitude of nations. Ephraim never became a multitude in ancient times. They were simply one tribe within Israel. That promise was fulfilled in modern times when the British Empire became history's largest empire. Throughout the era of the British Empire, the British were driven by a sense of destiny that there was a divine purpose behind their possession of over one-fourth of the world's land and sea lanes. Here's a quote from a book written in 2012 called Language and Culture in the Growth of Imperialism. Nothing to do with us. The connection between God and Great Britain was found in the mission that the empire was supposed to carry. It was Britain's divine destiny to carry light and civilization into dark places of the world, to touch the mind of Asia and Africa with the ethical ideas of Europe, offer peace and security which millions would otherwise never know. That's a quote of what their view of their past was at that time. The British people made remarkable contributions to the world through the empire, but it was not without its own sins. Along with the story of great progress, there are also realities of misrule that cannot be ignored. Because of their national sins, domestically and internationally, the British lost the power of their empire, and today, as the Commonwealth, are just a semblance of their former glory. But remarkably, the British still have an innate sense of their identity and destiny. If they adopt Jerusalem as their national anthem, this will not bring back the glory of what Great Britain once was, but it could serve as another clue to help us identify the lost Israelite tribe of Ephraim. Interesting, especially some of the connection to TNA studies and so on. Then here's another one. What an invisible planet can teach us about an invisible God. This one came out 2 days later, a week ago yesterday. Researchers at Caltech now have reason to believe in a planet that no one has ever seen. Is it really so impossible to believe in an unseen God as well? Great news, astronomy fans. We might have a ninth planet again, it starts out. Unfortunately, no, it's still not Pluto, which astronomers downgraded to a dwarf planet in 2006. I know, I don't get it either. After spending more than 70 years as a planet, you would think it would have at least earned tenure or something. Well written. But I digress. If you haven't already heard the news, researchers at Caltech recently announced findings that strongly imply the existence of a previously unknown planet lurking on the fringes of our solar system. You got to watch out for those lurking planets, don't you? It's bigger than Earth, but smaller than Neptune, has a highly unusual orbit, and circles the sun once every 10 to 20,000 years. Man, you would be really old on this planet. All of us, wouldn't we? How old are you? I'm a year old. How old is that in Earth years? 20,000. There's just one little problem. No one has actually seen it. Mike Brown and Konstantin Batygin began to suspect the existence of Planet Nine, as it has been nicknamed, after they turned their attention to the peculiar orbits of a handful of objects in the Kuiper Belt, a ring of ice and debris that exists beyond the orbit of Neptune, which is now our last planet, the eighth and last one, I think, seventh or eighth. They float. Neptune floats in and out, I think. It's kind of weird, too, those planets out there. The peculiar thing about these orbits is that, to put it simply, they don't make sense. Not on their own, anyway. Given what we know about the solar system, it's difficult to account for why those particular objects move the way they do. For a year and a half, Brown and Batygin puzzled over the data. As an observer, Brown looked at things, how things are actually working, and as a theorist, his colleague Batygin looked at how physics says things should be working. The odds of all these eccentric orbits occurring randomly are extremely small, about 0.07%. That's pretty long odds. So the team set out to discover the missing piece of the puzzle. They plugged in different variables to their equation, from potentially undiscovered Kuiper Belt objects to a planet with a more traditional orbit, but it wasn't until they explored the idea of a massive planet with an unusual orbit that their simulations started to explain the observed eccentricities of these Kuiper Belt objects. In other words, Brown and Batygin believe Planet 9 exists not because anyone has ever laid eyes on it, but because both physics and observation both seem to insist that it must. Does that begin to ring a bell at all? Click here to watch Brown and Batygin discuss their research on Planet 9. I doubt if that's going to work any better than the last one did. He goes on to say, "It makes sense. Imagine hearing a sound without seeing its source. You know the source has to exist, and the more you intently listen to it, the more obvious it becomes where the sound is coming from." The more attention Brown and Batygin paid to the Kuiper Belt, the more obvious it became that Planet 9 is out there somewhere influencing these otherwise inexplicable orbits. Now it's just a matter of finding it. In that sense, the writer says, God is like Planet 9. We might not be able to see him, but there are a lot of things that don't make sense without him. Isn't that incredibly well written? For instance, the entire universe, he says. Most scientists believe that all of time and space came into existence at the moment of the Big Bang, which is fine. The problem for those scientists comes when they try to explain how it happened. If the Big Bang was truly the beginning of time and space, then whatever caused it had to exist outside of time and space. That is, outside of reality as we know it. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like God? There are alternate theories, of course. There are always alternate theories. But they tend to be convoluted attempts to circumnavigate God out of the equation, being unsupported, purely theoretical concepts like imaginary time or swirling mathematical points. Yeah. Anybody here ever taught swirling mathematical points or taken that class in college? We have no evidence for these theories. They exist primarily as a testament to the general refusal of scientists to allow a divine foot in the door. Things get worse for those scientists when we start poking around inside the universe itself. Pick a field or a discipline and you'll find God's fingerprints all over it. Physics reminds us of the hairline precision with which the forces of the universe are balanced. Chemistry highlights the slew of complicated chemical reactions necessary just to keep us alive. Biology is filled with irreducibly complex cellular mechanisms that evolutionists insist came together piece by piece over the course of millions of years. Like the Kuiper Belt at the fringes of our solar system, nearly everything we can look at through a scientific lens screams out, this did not happen on its own. The Apostle Paul knew it too. He wrote, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Romans 1:20. The universe is filled with reasons to believe in God, but the human heart is filled with reasons to resist him. After all, the carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8:7. A God means rules. Rules mean limits. Limits mean we can't always do whatever we want when we want. Therein lies the problem. That's the reason it is so easy to embrace ideas like imaginary time without any evidence at all, and still balk at the concept of a God despite a mountain of evidence. It doesn't have to be that way. If, like Brown and Batygin, we would be willing to let the evidence take us where it will, we will find ourselves at the feet of a God who truly loves and cares for us, who wants the very best for us, and who wants to call us his children. His fingerprints are everywhere. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. This is not a God intent on not being seen by his creation. This is a God whose creation is intent on not seeing him. But there's good news. To those who are seeking, he extends this promise. You will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Eternal, Jeremiah 29:12-14. God does not want to remain hidden from you. If he has started to open your eyes to the evidence, then don't stop now. Don't shut your eyes to the things you've seen. After all, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. If you're looking, if you're groping, you are not far from God. He wants you to find him. And what's more, he'll help you on the journey. We will too. Life, Hope, and Truth is home to a wealth of information about God, the true God, and his plan both for you and the entire world. The ramifications of discovering another planet on the outskirts of our solar system are huge, but the ramifications of discovering a personal God who loves you are far, far greater. The Kuiper Belt may point to Planet 9, but the entire universe points to God. If you're looking for God, don't stop now. You're on the verge of the most important discovery of your life. Those two blogs are incredibly well written. You heard a fine sermonette today in the services, in the early part of the service. Is there something in common? Think about it. We started by looking at Matthew 6:33 and the goal. Turn to Acts chapter 4. And verse 8. Acts chapter 4, verse 8, sort of cutting into the describing Peter's confrontation with the Sanhedrin. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people, elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." We're looking at some of the commonalities of our lives, whatever our generation. How is this name invoked, if I can put it that way? Luke, who wrote Acts, says, that, quoting Peter, "Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Well, in very basic terms from Peter's sermon just a couple of chapters before, he told them in verses 38 and 39. He said, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." That's the path. And he talks about the subject of repentance. Clearly, it is the pathway for all, he says, you and your children, the generations that come after you. But the question is, brethren, do we all experience it the same way? I don't believe we do. I used to believe that there were two distinct ways this happened based on when God gave the knowledge, that is, at what stage of life. I think now that may be a bit simplistic. There are pretty complex pathways that people's lives follow. For one thing, repentance in the second generation tends to be different as a general rule from those we can call first generation. To define some terms, when I say the second generation, what I have usually meant in the past is anyone who becomes acquainted with the truth of God from his or her parents. It's the second generation. And I used to think it applied to anybody beyond the first generation, which I would usually define as the group of people that God called and first introduced to his truth when they were already adults. That first generation. That might be what I would have said some years ago. But as I've worked over the last many years, 20 years with a camp program, for example, with succeeding generations in the church, and I have a little different viewpoint now than I did, for example, when I was first in the ministry, which is coming up swiftly on 43 years ago. I believe I've come to see, in working with our own family, and certainly in working with young people over many years in the youth camp program, that there is at least one more level. You see, my wife and I are second generation Christians. It was our parents who were first introduced to God's church and God's truth. In her case, her mother only. In my case, both my parents. They were called to the truth first in circumstances in their own lives, each coming as adults. Janelle and I were both children when we were first brought to church, if I can put it that way, by our parents. But here's where the distinction begins to come in. You see, for both of us, we have some memories of living in the world, if I can put it that way. They are the memories of very young people. In her case, she has a bit more to draw on in that category because she was 13 when her mother first attended services in the Church of God. She was into early teenage with all the angsts that implied. You probably are not aware that teenage girls sometimes have angsts. I'm not quite sure how to spell it, let alone pronounce it, but I'm told that it's there. You know, what do the boys think? What will the other girls think if her skirts are longer than anybody else's? Remember, this was at a time when miniskirts began to become the rage. What happens if she can't go to sporting events or school musical or drama productions or can't take part in school music? Try saying that 10 times in a row. School musical and drama productions. Wipe all the fluid drive off the microphone. Or school activities or dances because they're all on the Sabbath. That was her life coming into the Church of God. After all, most 13-year-olds are in about the 7th or the 8th grade, somewhere in there, and those things are just starting to become really important. And she knew very early on, she reasoned it through in her own mind, that this would mean that she could not get involved in certain school or community drama productions, since there would inevitably be a conflict with obeying God and keeping his Sabbath, and she suspected it would impact her love of music as well, for similar reasons. She came to that conclusion on her own fairly early on. Big difference with me. I was only 8 when my parents began to attend. Now, I was a sports nut, especially baseball, I admit it. I haven't paid any attention since then, of course. It hadn't really hit yet, pardon the pun, because I was certainly not in a grade yet where there were school teams to be concerned about. You know, you don't have school baseball teams in the second grade and the third grade, at least not very many places. Now, we did, my family and I, have a painful coming-of-age event as we came into the church. This is true confession time, which I still remember. Ironically, it was sort of in the area that my wife had wondered about when she was young, thinking that maybe her future might have lain in this one area. For me, I was given my big Hollywood moment. I was in a school play. Here's how it happened. My parents had only been in the church a matter of a few weeks or months when I informed them that at school they wanted me to be a part of the cast of a school play. The play was going to be performed during school hours, not in the evening or on the weekends. It was, unfortunately, a Christmas play. Now, at the age of 8, I was not yet ready to stand on my own 2 feet and say no. It was, as it often is for young children, well, I'll see what my parents say. So I asked, and to my surprise, and my parents' later regret, they said, well, okay, just this once, but then never again. So I did it. I was in the school Christmas play at the age of 8. Confession time. I hope I'm not turning too red or blushing too terribly. I didn't really like it that much. I certainly didn't think the stage would be my true calling. In case you're curious, if you wanted to know the part the teacher had me play, I was Scrooge. Now, go figure. I have never been able to see the similarity. But it has all made me think, as I've watched young people over the generations, including our own children and now our grandchildren, it's made me think that there is yet another level of experience in being introduced to God's truth. And that might be called, get ready for this unique, original description, the third generation. I suppose it really morphs into the fourth, and in a few rare cases in church families, the fifth. I even met one family some years ago, and I've heard of one or two other cases of 6 generations in the Church of God. This third level involves something different from my generation as a second generation Christian. As a second generation Christian, I had some limited experience, if I can put it this way, of living in the world. As a child, but I went out and I did the Halloween trick-or-treating thing and everything when I was younger. Although I have to say it was a lot less grim and ridiculous back in the... I mean, we went with like Disney characters or, you know, something like that. There weren't any zombies and there weren't, you know, some of the ridiculous things that have come around since. But in these generations, the third and higher, they were born in the church and they never knew anything else. They have never experienced the world as part of their family upbringing, unless they rebelled and left the church for a time later, which of course sometimes happens. There are some differences in all these experiences, and there are some commonalities. Let's look at a basic scripture in 1 Corinthians 2. First Corinthians 2 and verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. The bottom line is, when we start talking about repentance and conversion, it is not a matter of human intelligence. Because if it were, then we would see a certain IQ level in the world as opposed to the church. And frankly, we don't. You and I are kind of a cross-section of people out there, aren't we? We wouldn't claim to be brighter than everybody who doesn't walk this way of life, would we? I wouldn't think so. Verse 4, it says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That part, brethren, is common to us all. First, second, third, or whatever generation in the church. This is important for seconds who have the knowledge that it pulled you from the world, sort of in the middle of the stream. Your parents, if they were first generation, made the decision on their own. They dragged you with them. And the thirds never knew anything else. Here's something to consider. If we're second or third or beyond, we were all introduced to the truth by someone else. Usually our parents. What if that someone else later gives up the truth of God? Well, there are plenty of verses, including Romans 3 and verse 4, that says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." Paul then quotes from David's Psalm of Repentance, where David says, in effect, whatever we're looking at, we must start from the premise that God is right in his judgments and he speaks the truth. The problem is not the church, as Paul wrote very clearly in 1 Timothy 3 in verses 14 and 15, that it is the ground of the truth. The problem has to be with the individual. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 again, verse 6. "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. If they'd known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. It's as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." That's how we all learn. God's Spirit opens our minds. It is a miraculous event, whether first generation, second generation, third, fourth, whatever we are. We do not have the vocabulary necessary to bring someone else to repentance. Sometimes we get all excited if somebody asks one or two questions. You know what I would suggest? Point them to the website. That's our area of public proclamation. You want to learn more? Learn and study. This is like an advanced course for those who have known God's way of life for a long time. That's not the case with churches in the world where the idea is just get as many in the door as you can. This is different. This is something where we're here because of a miracle in our minds. That's the place to start. Researching and studying. That's where I point them to, where I think most of you would. Verse 11 says, "What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, or in a similar manner, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." You know, that includes all multi-generation types. Second, third, fourth, whatever. We cannot, any of us, understand these things unless God gives us the understanding through His Spirit. If you are a young person and you can explain aspects of why we do what we do, that is the Holy Spirit in action in your life. That does not necessarily mean you have it within you and that you're converted. That follows a process of repentance and baptism. But it can mean God's working with you. Parents, grandparents, others of us, that means that our youth not only can be converted, but must be, in order to realize their potential as children of God, whether we're first or second or third or fourth or tenth generation. But here's the key point. We make a mistake if we look for the signs to be the same in all generations. They will not be. At least it'd be highly unusual. Parents and grandparents and other well-meaning members can sometimes, actually without meaning to, slow the process by saying the wrong things or making the wrong comparisons or criticizing the lack of any obvious change of heart or on-fire zeal obvious to them. That more likely describes a first-generation type and perhaps some second-generation types. It is unlikely to describe third, fourth, and higher. That's possibly not how it will happen in the third generation. Possibly not even in the second. Certainly not higher. The key is to ask how this happens. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." That's the key. How did we learn it? It goes on to say, "These things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." We talk about our children being, for example, holy or sanctified in chapter 7 of this same book. What does that mean in practical terms? Well, for some answers, let's look at a familiar parable in Luke 15, that of the prodigal son. We're all familiar with the term. Most people who are biblically reasonably literate have probably heard it. although that's an increasing rarity in our world, to find people who are biblically literate, even in terms of literature. Luke 15, pick it up in verse 11. He said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want." Something most of us haven't even a clue what that would feel like. Mr. Frank's talking in Accord this week about the situation in Zimbabwe with the food shortages. We really have a hard time relating to that. It ties into this in a moment. "Then he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself," interesting phrase, "he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And I'm perishing with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Just give me a job.' And he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm not even worthy to be called your son anymore.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry.' Realize there was no refrigeration in those days. You wanted meat, you killed the animal and ate it before it spoiled. And you had to have enough people to do it, otherwise you wasted an awful lot of food. 'For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry, but the older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. And he said, 'Your brother's come. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father's killed the fatted calf.' He was angry and wouldn't go in." What generation was he? I'm guessing second, maybe third, probably second. "Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. He answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends, you know, let alone a fatted calf. I even had a tough old stringy yucky goat, and he gets the fatted calf. But as soon as this son of yours came," not my brother, you know, "'this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' The father said, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found.'" You know, it's interesting. There's a lot here that deals with our subject today. We have all kinds of types of multis here. The one who rebels and then repents and comes back. The one who basically stays with the right way all along. The one who rebels experiences a more dramatic conversion. More like a person who was introduced to the calling in adulthood. And since he's coming back from the world, that's not totally unexpected. That's a similar pattern to a first generation type. The one who stays all along, whether second or third or whatever he is in this case, has some attitude problems to wrestle with. I was a second generation Christian, brethren. I had some attitude problems to wrestle with. I suspect most who are in the same boat would say the same thing today. And maybe some thirds as well. And a very serious question that this older son, in effect, was saying, what do I have to repent of? I haven't done anything. This son of yours devours your living with harlots, and you give him the fatted calf. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, he told his father. That's a blindness, but it's a blind spot, understandable perhaps. You know, sometimes people ask, well, how can I get excited about this way of life when I've never lived anything else? Third generation Christian who was a baby, you know, brought into this world in a sense in the church, not literally in services, you understand, but might say, you know, what am I supposed to do? Say, oh, you mean the Sabbath is Saturday? Well, no. I mean, that's all they've ever known. That's all they've ever known. A first generation type may have been shocked to find that. Might have asked, how can all these churches be wrong? But that's a first generation response. Not a second or a third. Certainly not a third. The older son says, how can I welcome back the prodigal when I've never even experienced what he or she has? I mean, I never even went out there. The world looked pretty good to me from here. I never tried it. Now, I'm a firm believer that you do not have to experience things to learn from them. Far better in many cases to learn from somebody else's experience, you know. And not have to go through the hard knocks yourself. But not too many people have that receptive a heart. Points to consider, which one of the sons is better off? Well, it depends on what you mean. If by better off you mean less damaged by the world, clearly the older brother is. He still has his inheritance. The younger brother had already been given his, remember, and he squandered it all. What did the father tell the older son? All that I have is yours. In other words, there will be no redivision of the inheritance. He has lost it all. He has given it all up. All that I have is yours, older son. Everything. He hadn't been endangered, if we can update this for a 21st century approach, he hadn't been endangered by the possibilities of some sexually contracted problem, disease, STD. He didn't have children engendered out of wedlock. He hadn't messed up his mind with drugs. You know, that would be an updated version. But if by better off you mean seeing himself and his sin more clearly for what it is, then the younger one at this stage of his life, at this relatively young age, clearly is seeing things more clearly. He's clearly portrayed as repentant. Here in the parable, as far as the older one, we're not even told whether he arrives at that frame of mind or not. We only see his father's appeal. We don't know what his response was. Along those lines, brethren, it's not uncommon for repentance and baptism to be somewhat delayed in the lives of those who grew up in the church. And perhaps especially those who have never had any experience of the world at all, the third generations and beyond. It may not happen like that. Sometimes a young person may be baptized while still a late teenager, 19, 18, 20. But it isn't uncommon for it to be later. That doesn't mean that he or she wants to leave the church or is acting totally carnally, although I suppose we all have our carnal moments, don't we still? It may mean that, of course. The struggles are there for us all. If you're a third or a fourth and you think all the older members always did it this way, you're being a bit naive, aren't you? Why don't you ask some questions? I don't mean to pry, and I don't mean to ask them to reveal, you know, things that are best left unrevealed. But, you know, ask for, what was your experience in coming into God's church? What was your challenge? What did you struggle with when you made these changes? Might find some interesting things out. And while it's hard for us older generations now sometimes to talk about different experiences, I think older generations, for the most part, say, well, those things should be kept private. And maybe, in some cases, they should. It doesn't mean that those experiences weren't there. There's something else in this parable, though. We have here an example of how wise older members should approach the youth of the church as they come to conversion. It's in the model of the father. Look at how he approached each of his sons. We have the rebel and the never did anything wrong. You know, I never transgressed your commandment at any time type. Look more closely. What did the father do? What did he say to the rebel who had not yet seen the error of his ways? What did he say when his son came and said, I want my inheritance now? Did the father think that was a good time to get in one last shot lecture? You know, sit down. If you want the money, you got to shut up and listen. Is that a good time for that message? Certainly not a very effective time. You'll only engender more resentment. What good would it have done at the point in verse 12 for the younger said, give me the portion of goods that falls to me? So he divided to them his livelihood, it says. The wise, but no doubt sad at this point, father, could see that. What about when the rebel repented? Do we find anywhere in verses 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, "I told you so"? You dumb kid, if you'd listened to me in the first place, this is what would have been better for you. Do we see that anywhere in there? Nope. Not once. We see joy from the father that his son has seen the light. That, as it says earlier, he came to himself. What about the never did anything wrong type, the older son? Should he be chewed out for his lack of compassion toward the repentant rebel? Is that the way the father treated him? But did the father say, "Now sit down here. You've always been here, so you're going to get another message. I'm going to talk to you again. Now listen up." Is that what he did? No, he said, gently appealed. He said, "Son, you are always with me." He reinforced what that son had done that was right. "You are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Look at the blessings you've had, son, because you didn't stray. Consider them. Look at them. Do you or I even know what your brother went through to come to this state? I don't think we do." And then he said, "It was right that we should be happy and glad. He was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found." Did the father try to point out to the older son all the failings that he didn't see yet? Did he ask the son, "Why can't you get excited about this?" He just gently said, "It was right." He didn't say, "Why can't you see this? Why can't you be excited like I am?" And the older son would have said, "Because I didn't go through what you went through. I just see my brother getting away with it. Couldn't see it yet." You know, sometimes we say, "Why can't you hunger and thirst for righteousness like a first generation type?" Think about the physical analogy. Could you or I in this country with its blessings really relate to Mr. Frank's comments on In Accord about the possible starvation in Zimbabwe? I can't. I've never really worried about starving to death. When I was very young, the first time I kept the Day of Atonement, I probably thought I was going to. But I didn't. Do I look like I've missed very many meals to you? Don't answer that. We can't really relate to that. In a way, brethren, you and I have had an abundance of spiritual food provided for us. Pretty tough if it's always been there. So for a third who's never known anything else, would you expect to see the same obvious, open hunger for the truth expressed in the same way that you might remember it when you first came across it when you never knew it before? I think that would be a little bit unreasonable and unrealistic. When you first learned about it, if you were a first generation type, you had never been fed on the truth in your life and you felt like you were starving and you couldn't get enough. But remember, the third generation types have had three squares available every day for their lives. Now, whether they ate of it or not is another question sometimes, but it was always available. Now, to all of us, what do we do with this knowledge? Now that part's up to us. And when we go back to the wise father in the parable, he acknowledged the positive aspects of his older son's continued obedience. And he went along with that an opportunity to impart a little fact of life about obeying God, that it brings blessings. He said, "All that I have is yours." He just pointed out, "Son, there are blessings you have because you have never strayed. Do you see that?" To the younger son, he said, "Welcome back to where you can receive the blessings again because you're being obedient." He encouraged each one of them. He acknowledged the positive steps each one had made toward the right relationship with God and obedience to Him when those steps happened. He supported them in their progress toward real conversion, if we can put that analogy in here. He didn't shoot them out for what they couldn't yet see, whether the younger son bailing and heading out, or the older son complaining and griping about what his brother was getting away with. He continued to teach them God's way as they were able to hear. Brethren, what about all of us? Are we like that with each other? Do we reinforce to each other the blessings of God's way? Do we talk about that on Sabbath services? At Sabbath services, not during the service, but you know, before and after. Do we think about that constantly or on a frequent basis? Hopefully it ought to give us a general realization that we might well see different patterns in the lives of those whom God calls when they are adults, first generation types, as opposed to those who came in as children, giving up some of the world, some part of the world when they came in, second generation types, like here. And the thirds, those who grew up with the knowledge of the truth all around them from babyhood. They all have their distinct patterns. Add to that the fact that we're all individuals. And it's pretty complex sometimes. All of us, though, have to come to four distinct points in conversion. And I would like to ask everyone to heed these points. The first step is the initial realization that there is something different about this. You may have come to it as an adult, first generation. You may have been, as you thought at the time, sort of dragged into church by your parents, second generation. Or you may have come willingly, thinking this is great. Or you may have grown up in it and you've never known anything else. You still have to realize there's something different about this. You have to understand the truth of Revelation 12:9. Satan the devil has deceived the entire world. This world is not God's world. That includes the churches of this world. Shockingly. They have a blend, a syncretistic blend, if they consider themselves Christian, but the blend is fatal. The blend is fatal. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot of strychnine mixed in with a really delicious chocolate cake to do some damage. The syncretistic blend is what kills you. Nobody would just, you know, throw down, hey, give me that vial of strychnine. Boom, down the hatch. It's the blend that hurts. Second generations, you've had two pasts. A little bit early on in the world, perhaps, and you may remember more or less of it, depending on your age. You have to make a choice at some point. Which is it going to be? Some make one choice. Some make another choice. Your call. For the thirds, this is your past. Right here. This is all you ever knew. Now, the church has changed and morphed over your lifetime a great deal. And some of you may have only heard stories about what it used to be like when the numbers were much more. Those were not the golden days, the good old days. The good old days will be in the future when Jesus Christ comes back, sets up the kingdom of God, begins his millennial reign. Those will be the good old days. There have always been challenges for God's people, always. Always will be. Some rebel against these things, some don't. For those who don't, it may be hard for you to see what it is you need to repent of as you come along those lines. It takes time to come to the point where we see what we need to do. Patience on the part of others will definitely be a help, like the father in the parable. Second step we all have to come to is a growing level of understanding. One of the falsehoods of traditional or mainstream Christianity is that you can make an emotional decision and immediately give your heart to the Lord and it's all done. That's foolishness from God's word's point of view. Now, for the first generation types, the growing level of understanding is natural. Everything's new. You can't get enough. For the seconds, you might have said, well, I made a choice early in life. I made the choice to come and follow through on this. Maybe that's true. There's still a full choice that has to be made. It's called repentance and baptism. For the third generation types, you might say with the young man, the older son in the parable, all these I've observed from my youth. As some of the ones who came to Christ said when they asked him, what must I do to inherit the kingdom or eternal life? And Christ said, he listed a few of the commandments, and they said, well, I've done all these from my youth. But did they answer with understanding? No, it's obvious. Christ then made a specific point, said, all right, then sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. That one rich young man went away sorrowful. He wasn't quite as close to God as he thought. He needed to make progress. You know, it's hard to be hungry when the table's always been full. I'll grant you that. But at some point, in some way, this must become your life. The clue lies in searching deeper. Read Proverbs 3 sometime. Take some time with it. Go through and think. How do you respond to God when he teaches you deeper lessons in life? Another step is the growing awareness, I have to do something about this. For the first generations, that feels like a natural part of the process. You're just acting on all this new knowledge you've been learning. It may take months, may take a few years, but you're acting on it steadily. For the second generations, it may be hard to know exactly where to start in distinguishing between your two pasts, which was godly and which was worldly. Try going back to the manual, to the only source for help. It's got a lot of good advice. For the thirds, okay, so you've never had anything else. So what? But try using the principle of cause and effect. When you've had some bad things happen in your life, and all have, where did it come from? What led to it? What could or should you have done differently? The answer will always lie in more closely obeying God's instructions. Always. That doesn't remove all of our problems and trials in life. Please hear me. It makes them understandable and bearable. There is a difference. Eventually, it gets to the point where for all types, first, second, third, fourth, we begin to hit a wall. We begin to run up against Paul's experience in Romans 7, where he said, what I want to do, I find I can't. What I don't want to do, I find myself doing. What is wrong with me, in effect, he says. Well, it's simple. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with us all is we're trying to do it on our own. In Romans chapter 7, Paul gives the classic quandary that we've all probably read many times. Romans 7. Verse 15, he said, what I'm doing, I don't understand. What I will to do, I don't practice. What I hate, that I do. If I do what I won't do or will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. It's not wrong with God's law. It's the standard. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. To will is present with me. I want to do this, but how to perform what's good I don't find. The good that I will to do, I don't do, but the evil I wouldn't do, that I practice. Now if I do what I wouldn't do, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see this other law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul may be recounting his own steps toward repentance and conversion, for all we know. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with my mind I serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. I struggle. You know, Paul talked about his battles and struggles in other places too. They don't stop, not completely. The more we yield to God, the better it gets. The more we resist, the harder it is. Finally, the last step, of course, is I must repent and be baptized. For first generation types, your whole life would have been changing by this point. It's not that much of a reach to get to the next point. It seems like the logical next step. For the second generations, and maybe the thirds, they might experience something similar here. Maybe Romans 7:18 defines it. It says, the great challenge of true repentance, especially for those who did not outwardly rebel. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. The bottom line is, you know, there's so many isms and approaches and ideas and so on in this world where they say, well, you know, you just have to tap the power within you. You have to draw on the good within. I got news for you, and it ain't good. That's not going to work. Not spiritually, it won't. Now, having said that, could we all exercise a little more self-discipline and make better choices? Yes, we certainly could. Our world certainly could. But on spiritual levels, we need help. We need strength. The key might be in Ephesians 2, that very familiar section of verses where it says, when it talks about our past, it says, we were by nature the children of wrath, just as the others. Where it talks about Satan, you know, being the prince of the power of the air. That section, Ephesians 2, the first two or three verses. Paul was speaking. Paul, who had been familiar with God's law from a child, who said, according to the law, righteousness that's in the law, he said in Philippians 3, 6, I was blameless, if you're just looking at the outward signs of it. But even his nature, he admitted, had been influenced by Satan. Which one of us can simply will to be perfectly righteous? Never dwell on any wrong thought. Now, I've used this before. I've said, all right, get ready. Because for now, we're going to show that you can exist without sinning. All right, get ready. Bad thoughts out. Okay, start, stop. See, you did it. You didn't sin in that brief period of time. Congratulations. Now multiply it a million times over. Therein lies the problem. We always approach our brethren, do we? Perfectly. Great wisdom. Concern, or do we sometimes stumble? Do we never react to provocations by responding in kind? Do we always react with patience and understanding? You see the problem if you're looking through eyes that want to be converted or are converted. You want to change. If you're not yet there, if you're on the path but not quite arrived, keep walking. You'll get there. Why did I read the two blogs that I did near the beginning of the sermon? I read them for one reason. First of all, they were outstandingly written. Secondly, those blogs were the product of yielded minds. Young, yielded minds. You heard a sermonette today. Mr. Pavlik isn't that young. I definitely saw at least one or two gray hairs up there. But he's not as ancient as some of us. You saw solid thinking based on God's word. You did not hear that, Matt Pavlik, so you know, don't get a swelled head. Brethren, we all have the ultimate challenge in our lives. Some of these verses I've read bring us back to square one. Whether God called us directly from our adult lives and we're first-generation Christians, or we came into the church as dependent children and we were what I would call second-generation Christians, or whether we were born in this and we never knew anything else and we were what I might call third, or fourth, or fifth, or whatever generation Christians. Some things are different. Some things are not. We all have to repent and be baptized to be in God's family. The result is the same. We have the potential, you and I, to eternally be a child of God in His divine family. No matter whose child we are now in the human sphere, we can be His child forever. Maybe some of those things don't yet speak to you strongly if you're very young. Or if you've grown up in the church and you've always had the table full all around you. Maybe that very background is unfathomable to some of you whom God called when you were 30 or 40 or 50. To when you found it, it was just amazing. It was like you'd been starving. You'd been in a desert all your life and this was like an oasis. Those are different backgrounds. Can we appreciate where we came from? Maybe you're feeling like you're a mixture, like the second generations who had a little of both. Who experienced a little bit of the world as children and then were removed from it after beginning to form plans and goals and hopes in the world. And your life was put into an upheaval when your parents made a decision and you went with them into the church. That was my life and my wife's life. It doesn't matter where we come from. What matters is where we go to. We can learn to appreciate each other, the challenges and struggles we all face. Some are similar, some are very different. We're headed the same place. The road is basically the same road with a few different twists and turns. Some obstacles and barriers affect some people more than others. For all of us, the future beckons. Will you, first, second, third, fourth, be a deeply converted and yielded child of God? Whatever the outward show may be, the outward signs may be, whatever the path he used to bring you to that changed mind and heart and life, first, second, third. That's a question for each one of us to answer alone, once, twice, three times, for keeps.